Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we begin a new sermon series we're calling Heroes and Villains. But before we get to this week's message, here's a couple of things we want to remind you of. Signups are still open for our Backyard VBS, both for host homes and for regular attenders. For more information about our Backyard VBS, visit harborchurches.org/VBS. We're also excited to announce the return of One Baptism. This year, our One Baptism service will again be at Camp Geneva on August 15 at 3:30 p.m. We have a great afternoon planned for you and would love to invite you out. There will also be interest meetings at each of our campuses. And so for more information about interest in being baptized this year, please send us an email at shinfo@harborchurches.org, and we'll be sure to connect you to the right people. And now, here's Pastor Tierra to kick off our new series we're calling Heroes and Villains with a message about King Solomon.
Good morning, South Harbor. My name is Tierra. I am one of the pastors here if I've not yet met you. It's such a gift to worship with y'all, to sing with y'all, and to open the scriptures with y'all. This morning, we are actually starting a new sermon series. After a couple of weeks of kind of swimming in no man's land, we're starting a new sermon series that we're calling Heroes and Villains. And over the course of this sermon series, we will basically look at the heroes and villains in scripture to see what it is that they have to teach us, not only about humanity, but bigger picture about God himself. Now, most of you, if you're like me, you probably have a file cabinet in your heads. Wow. A file cabinet in your minds, full of heroes and villains, maybe characters that you've encountered in movies and TV shows over the course of your life, characters like Aladdin, heroes like Aladdin, heroes like maybe Ariel from The Little Mermaid, maybe heroes like Aurora from Sleeping Beauty, or one of my favorites, Cindy Lou Who from The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, yeah. And then my all-time favorite hero from a movie, John McClane, who was just left by himself in Nakatomi Plaza to save the day, save the world. I mean, come on. But then there's also probably some characters that are not so good, the villains that are in our heads, people like maybe Jafar, who just looks terrifying, right? Jafar, or from Aladdin, or Ursula from The Little Mermaid, or Maleficent from Sleeping Beauty, or maybe even the Grinch. Maybe the Grinch is like seared in your conscience as a villain. And then there's the classic villain, Hans Gruber. Alan Rickman, God bless his soul, right? But sometimes as we get a little bit older and we start to maybe look at some different characters in different TV shows, we realize that the villains are not as easy to pin down. It's not as easy to know who are the villains and who are the heroes. People like Walter White stand out in our minds from Breaking Bread. Kind of hard to pin down Walter White. Or what about Dexter Morgan from Dexter? By the way, not endorsing any of these TV shows, for the record. or what about Sergeant Nick Brody from Homeland? That's a character that's kind of hard to pin down. Or what about Philip and Elizabeth Jennings from The Americans? Kind of hard to pin them down, particularly Philip. Or recently, the kind of remake of Cruella de Vil's character, kind of getting a little bit more of a backstory for Cruella de Vil from 101 Dalmatians. Or here's an oldie that's actually been reprised as well. Nurse Ratched from One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. Now Nurse Ratched from the show on Netflix, Ratched. And then finally, I mean, Michael Scott. Like, what do you do with this guy? Like, hero, villain, like, which one is he, right? So even though these are fictional characters, I think they tap into something very real about human nature. I mean, that's what a good story is supposed to do. A good character and a good story is supposed to tap into something real about human nature. And when we stare at them long enough, I don't think we're just entertained. Like, I don't think we just have something that we can just kind of zone out to when we're watching our television screens. I think we actually find them compelling. Because in these complex characters, we recognize something of our own fallen nature. Sometimes the villains reveal virtue that surpasses our own. And sometimes the heroes reveal tragically poor character that reflects our own. Suddenly, our childhood categories of good people and bad people or heroes and villains don't quite hold up anymore. But that doesn't stop us from trying to force the categories. I honestly think this is the reason why we cancel people, because we're trying to force these categories of good and bad and hero and villain onto ourselves and also onto other people. It's the reason why we turn people into hashtags on social media, or why we harass their companies until they're fired, or demand that their statues be taken down, or demand that their shows and movies and music be removed from streaming platforms. But what if the way that we've been thinking about heroes and villains has been flawed all along? What if people are more complex than our traditional categories of heroes and villains, or good people and bad people? And more importantly, what if God's way of thinking about humanity is actually way more robust than simply good or bad? And what if understanding this fact, understanding that complexity, is actually essential for understanding the profound nature of God's grace and mercy and love? That is what we want to explore in the sermon series over the next few weeks. And so to begin, if you have your Bibles, we will be in 1 Kings chapter 10. If you can turn with me there, 1 Kings chapter 10, picking up in verse 1, which begins this way. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. And arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. So I'm going to pause here just to catch you up for a bit. So at this point in Israel's saga, King David has passed away, but not before handing the throne to his son, Solomon. Solomon takes the throne, and as David is like literally laying on his deathbed, the text says in 1 Kings 2 that when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to his son, Solomon. And he says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, Solomon, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, your father David. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never, David, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." In this moment, David shares the word of the Lord that came to him as king. If your successors walk faithfully before me, you will never cease to have a person on the throne, someone from your lineage on the throne. And he says this to Solomon as he's dying. Now, if you're Solomon in this moment, you're probably terrified, because King David is prolific. I mean, King David is a politically astute king who unites all the 12 tribes of Israel into one cohesive nation. King David is the warrior king who expands Israel's geographic territory as a nation. David is also the holy poet king who penned just over half of the Psalms. He earnestly worships the Lord. He wants to build a temple for the Lord, but he can't. That charge is actually given to his son Solomon. And he is remembered in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. And this is the king that lie dying in front of Solomon. So if you're Solomon, you're wondering, like, how on earth do you follow King David's? How on earth do you fill his shoes? Those are big shoes to fill. And yet, Solomon assumes the throne, and he begins to try to fill David's shoes. He gets married. 1 Kings 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter, and then he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Solomon also begins to demonstrate his love for God, also in 1 Kings 3. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. And yet, I imagine this question still haunts Solomon. How do you fill David's shoes? Because eventually, God himself comes to Solomon in a dream. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon, being the brilliant strategist that he is, God says, "You have one wish." Solomon says, Can I have three more wishes? Kidding, he does not do that. But Solomon does ask for something better. He says to the Lord, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. And you have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. And so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And you hear the desperation in Solomon's voice. Like, he understands the weight of his responsibility as a king. He knows he's in over his head. He knows that he can crash and burn. And so he asks for wisdom to govern well. And the Lord is pleased with Solomon's request, and he grants him wisdom. He says to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized that it had been a dream. However, despite this being a dream, the implications are very real. This isn't just a dream. This actually becomes reality. Immediately, Solomon is put to the test. His wisdom is put to the test when two women come to him, both of them claiming that this screaming child is their child, both of them claiming that the dead child, the deceased child, is the other child. And Solomon listens to them tell the account of what took place, and then the light bulb goes off. The light bulb goes off for Solomon, and he says, "Bring me the sword." Kidding. He says more eloquently, "Cut the child in half," he tells him, "and then you each get half." And one of the women rejoices, "Perfect, because if I can't have him, no one can." But the other woman is horrified, and she says, "Let her have the child. Just don't hurt him." And that, Solomon concludes, that is how we know who the real mother of the child is. And all of the people marvel at Solomon's wisdom and discernment. But not just his wisdom and discernment in governing. Solomon is also granted wisdom and discernment to execute military strategy. The text says that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms west of the Euphrates from Tifsha to Gaza, and he had peace on all sides. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, and everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. This is their way of saying that he basically pushed back all of the boundaries of Israel even further than David had done, and that provided peace for the citizens. That provided prosperity. Everyone had their own vine. They lived under their own vine, under their own fig tree. There was tremendous prosperity in the kingdom of Israel. But Solomon is also granted wisdom to understand how creation works. The text says he became wiser than anyone else. He spoke about plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Solomon's wisdom is so great that not just the people of Israel marvel, but the rulers of the world marvel at Solomon. From all the nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom, including the Queen of Sheba. Picking back up in chapter 10, we find that the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. However, the visit from the Queen of Sheba is not just a friendly visit. It's a political visit. It's a visit that speaks to kind of a lot of things, actually. It speaks to Solomon's wisdom and savvy in building up an empire. So the Queen of Sheba is visiting from super far south on the map, believed to be modern-day Yemen. She travels quite far up to visit Solomon in Israel. Why? Because Israel, and you can barely see this, that like little tiny spot of water, but Israel sits on the Mediterranean Sea, which makes Israel a very strategic place for trade. Lots of trade. In fact, Solomon, part of the reason that they're so wealthy as a nation now is because Solomon has very strategically built Israel up as a trading power, as a major trading power in the ancient Near East. And so kings and queens and rulers all over the ancient Near East are cozying up to Solomon, scholars say, because they're trying to, and also Solomon is cozying up to those rulers of all those other nations. And it's all, the central thing is, let's not interfere in each other's economy. We need your ports. You need our safe passage. Like, let's all not interfere. Let's actually work together. Let's cooperate so that we can all be prosperous, so that we can all receive shipments in through these ports on the Mediterranean Sea. And so when the Queen of Sheba comes, she brings spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones. These are gifts to cement their geopolitical relationship. And you'll notice at the very end of the story, Solomon sends her away with everything that she desires from his own land. Again, these gifts are cementing their geopolitical relationship. However, she's not just coming to see Solomon's geopolitical wisdom for herself. She's also coming to test him with questions because she's, and I quote, heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord. Our text says that she tests him with everything on her mind, but this is not just an intellectual exchange. The word mind here is actually the Hebrew word levav. Let me hear you say levav. Levav is a Hebrew word that means, and is most often throughout the Old Testament translated as heart. So for Hebrew people, the heart is the way that we think about the soul. So in the heart was the mind, in the heart was the will and the affections. In the heart, like it was the deepest, most innermost part of a person. The conscience, all of that is residing in the heart. That's the way that we tend to think about the soul in our own time and kind of in more Western thought. But for her, it's the mind. It's the heart. This essentially means that she's essentially asking Solomon all the questions that have been churning in the deeper, most innermost parts of her soul, like for years. And Solomon, by the wisdom granted to him by God, is able to answer every single question she poses to him. And text says Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. But he doesn't just answer her questions with words. What I find interesting is that so she travels all this way for miles. She spends a considerable amount of time with Solomon. And what she does in that time is she doesn't just engage him in conversation. She actually watches Solomon. She shadows him for several days. She watches the way that justice and righteousness creep into every aspect of his life and work. She watches how he governs. She watches how he is with his employees and the people who report to him. She watches the way that he worships in the temple. He actually brings her into a worship gathering in the temple that he's built. And something clicks within her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, and the place in the palace that he had built, and the food on his table, and the seating of his officials, and the attending servants in their robes, and his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She was overwhelmed. But the really rough translation of she was overwhelmed is there was no more breath left in her. It literally takes her breath away. The sight of Solomon's wisdom, not only in his words, but also in his life and in his leadership and in the way that he conducts the kingdom and in the way that he worships, takes her breath away. And so she says to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and in wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy, blessed your officials must be who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. And because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain his justice and righteousness." The Queen of Sheba not only recognizes the God of Israel, but she blesses the name of the God of Israel. She doesn't just call him like the generic name for God, Elohim. She calls him by the name that God's people call him. Blessed are you, Solomon. Blessed is the Lord your God, Yahweh, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne, she says. Solomon has been granted the gift of wisdom in abundance. And notice how he uses that gift to help other people see Yahweh more clearly. I was reading a bunch of articles in preparation for this particular sermon, and I came across one in National Geographic that talked about Solomon's reign. Solomon's reign is known as like the first temple period, and that kind of tells you what people think of Solomon's reign, that basically the climax of Solomon's reign is his building of this immaculate temple. And this immaculate temple kind of looms over Israel's history, because once it's destroyed and they try to rebuild it, they can't recapture just the splendor and the glory of that previous temple. And so the temple is a really big deal. And yet, I would argue that based on what Kings and kind of how Kings is laid out, that the climax of Solomon's reign is actually not his building of the temple. The climax of Solomon's reign is his ability to showcase, to demonstrate something of who God is through the wisdom that God has given him, to point people back to God, to essentially live and lead and work and worship in such a way that it takes away the breath, not of ordinary, normal muggles like you and me, but of kings and queens throughout the entire ancient Near East. That is a really big deal. Solomon teaches them the name of the Lord. And that is the purpose of God's people all along. When God comes to Abraham and Sarah and he picks them out of all the nations of the world and calls them blessed, it is specifically not just so that they can hoard the blessings of God for themselves, but so that other nations would be blessed through them. And Solomon becomes the living embodiment of that. Solomon becomes the person through whom other nations come to know who Yahweh is. That's what God's people were always meant to do, and Solomon does it masterfully, which is what makes the next turn in the story quite perplexing. In the very next chapter, the writer tells us that Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. And you gotta wonder, what in the world happened? I thought he was nailing it. I thought he was getting everything right. Up until this point, he's been doing all the right things. Up until this point, he's been wowing the people of Israel and wowing the nations, the surrounding nations. How could he possibly be failing? How could he be failing? Well, for that, I want to turn all the way back to Deuteronomy 17. Because in Deuteronomy 17, as the law is being given to God's people, there is a specific set of laws that are given for the kings of God's people. The kings of Israel are given a set of laws, and I'm going to read it. It's a pretty lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it because it's pretty interesting. Picks up in verse 14, it says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. And he must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. And the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. And then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So the short version: do not acquire horses from Egypt. Do not acquire many wives. Do not acquire too much gold or silver for yourself. And ultimately, you are to hand copy by your own hand a copy of the law and keep it with you in your pocket or in your bag everywhere that you go. You are to read it day after day so that through it, you will learn to revere the Lord and obey all that he has commanded you. And ultimately, so that you walk humbly, not only before God, but also before your brothers and sisters over whom you have been given rule. And what does Solomon do? He acquires horses from Egypt. Solomon acquired, in 1 Kings 10, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. And where does he get these horses from? Solomon's horses were imported from where? Egypt, and from Ku. Not only that, he acquires too much gold for himself. Now, how much gold is too much gold? Well, according to the text, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. Now, I did the math based on like the little tiny print that's in your Bibles. One talent is about 75 pounds, and 1 pound of gold is worth about 22,716 American dollars. One talent, then, is about $1,703,700 multiplied by 666, nothing ominous intended by the author there, is a number that won't even appear on your iPhone calculator. Like, I can't even say the number that comes up. In some of your Bibles, you might have, I think it might say, like, 25 tons or 23 metric tons of gold annually every year. And it's not just the gold that is coming into the kingdom. It's also the throne that Solomon builds for himself. It's the shields. Solomon makes 200 large shields of hammered gold, 300 small shields of hammered gold. And where does he place those shields? Does he give them to his most elite soldiers so they can protect themselves in battle? No, he places them in display cases in his palace. But then he starts to get even more extravagant. He makes an extravagant throne for himself, a throne that is covered in ivory and then overlaid with fine gold. Like, the list goes on. This is like an episode. Do you remember the show MTV Cribs? This is like this, like in like the ancient Near East. So not only that, he acquires many, many wives. Many foreign wives. It's a toss-up of over which of these is most important, many, many wives or foreign wives. It's a little bit of both. King Solomon in chapter 11, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, his first wife. Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, as in he had treaties with several hundred nations, and all of these nations, he married someone from the royal household, and 300 concubines and his wives led him astray. And ultimately, instead of copying the law by hand and keeping it with him at all times and reading it regularly and learning to fear the Lord and obey the Lord, he begins to practice idolatry alongside his wives. And he permits idolatry for the rest of the kingdom. And Solomon even begins to build altars. He begins to build altars to those other gods, including a god that we've talked about before, Reverend Tim has talked about before, the god Moloch. Who basically demands child sacrifice. Solomon builds, tangibly in the text it says, Solomon builds an altar for, a high place for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. And this is the last straw for God. Like, this is the last straw for God. God cannot stomach it. God cannot stomach it. And this is the point where God begins to intervene. So Solomon will go down in history as the wise and wealthy king of Israel. He's, after all, the king who authors most of the wisdom literature in the Bible. Solomon is the king that will elevate Israel from nation to just a nation with a really powerful military to an all-out empire. Solomon will build Israel into an economic and military superpower. And yet, I think what the writer of Kings wants us to know is that Solomon's reign does not mark the ascent of Israel in the ancient Near East, but actually the beginning of the end, their descent. Solomon's failure, as we just recounted a number of things, Solomon's failure is actually the beginning of Israel's very slow, very painful disintegration into a shattered nation, which culminates ultimately in exile, multiple exiles from the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. But what I find fascinating, though, is God's response to Solomon. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So there are two things worth noting here. First, this might sound harsh, right? Like, like God is punishing Solomon, right? Like it sounds harsh. And yet, I actually think this is simply an extension of Solomon's own behavior. If you remember, Solomon has been trading horses with Egypt. He's been gathering horses and chariots from Egypt. Horses and chariots are essentially the hardware for war. So he's been trading like war hardware with Egypt, but that's not the only place he's been trading with. And he's also been trading with the past and future enemies of Israel. They also exported, Solomon also exported horses and chariots to the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. You remember the Hittites from earlier in the story because God's people are not supposed to intermarry with the Hittites. Why? Because the Hittites were one of the nations that Israel could not remove from the land when they were settling Israel. So they're not supposed to intermarry with them. You're probably not supposed to give them weapons, right? But this is what Solomon does. And then the Arameans, you remember the Arameans because the Arameans basically sack Israel relentlessly. So in 2 Kings 5, there's a guy who's a general. He has leprosy. Anybody remember his name? Naaman. Yeah, so Naaman is the general on behalf of the Aramean army, or the Syrians. And they are systematically weakening Israel over a very, very, very long war. And Solomon's horses and chariots that he's exported to Aram are the hardware that they use to do so. But the second thing worth mentioning here is God's very complicated mercy toward Solomon. God does not destroy Solomon. God does not strike or smite. We don't use that word very often. God does not smite Solomon. God extends something like mercy to Solomon. Mercy is, you can think of mercy as not giving someone what they deserve. Some of you know I went to Tennessee a couple weeks ago now, and I drove. It's about a 10-hour drive-ish. but on my way back, I was coming back Memorial Day weekend, and at one point, I kind of came up on this car that was in the passing lane, and as you know, I really hate that. So I decided that I was going to pass this car on the right. So I passed this car. I'm probably going, shamefully, 93, 94. But to make matters worse, I know. I decide to get back over in the passing lane because that's my signal to the car behind me that you should probably move over. And as I'm looking in my rearview mirror, I notice this extra like light on the car. And this like grate like between the front seat and the back seat, and I'm like, oh man, this is an unmarked car. Okay, so I pop back over into the lane to the right, and I'm like, yep, this is it. This is gonna slow me down at least 45 minutes. And so the officer kind of speeds up to me, and he lowers his passenger window, and he looks over, he catches my eye, and he does this. And I'm like, 90 miles per hour, like, okay, I will totally do that. You're right. God bless you, sir. That is mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. And I would argue that God extends an incredible amount of mercy to Solomon, not only because of his favor toward Solomon himself, but also because of his favor toward David, again, the king after God's own heart. Solomon is equal parts broken hero and a complex villain, but God shows him something like patience and kindness and charity, even as he allows Solomon's own actions to judge him through their own natural consequences. Why? Because God's way of dealing with fallen human beings will always be more patient and more merciful and more kind than we can ever come up with, even on our good days. And here's what I mean by that. Some of you know I love the show The Good Place. I've talked about it before. It is always in the back of my mind. It's not written for Christians. It's just a TV show. But I find what they do with the afterlife really interesting. Michael Schur is the chief writer. He's kind of the brainchild of the show. He was on a podcast last year, maybe the year before, that I listened to. And he talked about the reason he gets this idea for The Good Place is not necessarily because he's interested in, like, what does it mean for, I don't know, like, fallen, broken, sinful human beings to be redeemed. The reason he comes up with the show shows because, as he says, he's an extreme rule follower. And what he hates more than anything is when people break the rules or pretend like the rules don't apply to them. And so when you show up in the checkout line and you have, in the express line, and you have more items than you should, someone like Michael Schur is really angry with you. Or when you drive on the shoulder on the highway just because the traffic is really thick, Michael Schur gets really upset about that. And so he despises these kinds of people so much that when he develops The Good Place, it's actually a revenge fantasy. That's what he calls it. It's basically, he can't abide the idea of there being nothing after this life. And so he creates this whole fantasy world in which the bad people get it in the end. Yeah, I know. So, and so he develops what is essentially a game. It's like a video game. Life is a video game, and your sole task in life is to collect enough points by doing the right things, by doing the good things. And if you don't collect enough points, you go to the bad place. If you collect enough good points, you go to the good place. But what I find even more striking than his reason for creating the show as a revenge fantasy is the fact that the point system, particularly in the first season of the show, is really crude. Really dualistic. It does not account for the complexity of the characters or human nature more broadly. The point system does not care about the abuse or the neglect or the abandonment or the addictions or any of the things that broke you earlier in life. The point system measures simply and only the weight of your actions, good or bad, categorized as good or bad. There is no mercy rule in the point system. There's no mercy rule. It is pure, unfettered justice. Pure, unfettered justice. But here's the thing. I don't think this is just like a figment of someone's imagination. I actually think our culture models this more often than we realize, more often than we care to think. And here's what I mean. Years ago, when I first started at seminary, I did not start off at Western Theological Seminary. I started actually at a seminary here in Grand Rapids, and I lived in Kalamazoo. I would commute like twice a week to like a block scheduled class in the evening. And I remember my first two semesters, I had one of the most amazing professors. Guy was absolutely brilliant. He was a theologian, but he was also a trained pastor. He was actually a teaching pastor at a church in the area, and he also like taught systematic theology on the side. And he did a bunch of other things within the West Michigan community. And at one point someone asked him, like, what did you study in undergrad? Because he gave the most impressive lectures. Like, theology I find interesting. Most people find it boring, but like, make no mistake, like, this guy was so entertaining and like exuberant during his lectures that finally someone in class like interrupted his lecture one day, like, what did you do in undergrad? Like, what did you do in a former life? And then he admitted that he studied theater in undergrad. So it was theater, but then also theology and like Bible and all this stuff. And so really, really, really interesting person. He was one of those people that like you look at him and you're as a, like a young up-and-coming like pastor, you're like, yeah, that's one of the people I want to be like when I grow up, right? And so one night I get to class, 6:35, late, but still at Starbucks, and there's a sign on the door that says, class canceled tonight, and I'm like, you couldn't have sent an email? I just drove here after like an hour of like fighting traffic during rush hour, and then I started making my way back to Kalamazoo, and I started getting the text messages from classmates. Did you hear about our professor? Did you hear what happened? And did you see the news report? And so people are like forwarding videos of the news report, and I won't get into details, but and suffice it to say that his actions led to him not only being resigned from like all of his posts, but also legal charges as well. And when I say this was devastating, like this was devastating for a student and all of his students. This was devastating for the seminary community because some of the faculty had actually literally helped raise him into the person and the leader and the pastor that he had become. But what was more devastating was watching this whole thing unfold in the media. Because usually we watch these things happen and we're like, I have no idea who that is. I'll never remember that person's name. And yet in this instance, this was someone that I had admired and looked up to. And I was watching this person be ripped to shreds by people here in our community. People for whom this guy just confirmed everything they hated about Christian or evangelical pastors or leaders. Or even people within the church who, when the news report would come on in the background, would say things that just felt so ugly and vicious that as someone who knew that there was this bigger story, just, oh, it was so awful. And even more, it was just me thinking, like, what happens when his kids grow up? and they Google Dad's name. And they read the things that people said about him, not just in news articles, but in comment sections. Somehow God balances mercy and justice in ways that even our fellow humans can't do or won't do. And I think that's because we deep down prefer the dualism of good versus bad or heroes versus villains. But God prefers the messiness of incarnation and redemption and restoration. For some inexplicable reason, maybe call it love, God chooses that path to rescue us from the grip of sin and death. And because of that, we get to be the kind of people who balance our justice with mercy and charity as a demonstration of the kind of love and charity and mercy and grace that is extended to us in Jesus Christ. The early church was clear about two things. One, that we are hopelessly sinful. But second, that the love of God that literally sustains our very humanity and our existence from day to day, that love makes us somehow still good and beautiful and worthy, such that even us at our worst are not beyond redemption. And I think it's broken heroes and complex villains like Solomon who help us to see this most clearly. So one final thought about Solomon. In David's deathbed charge to Solomon, he says to him a number of things. But one of the things he says is he repeats the words of the Lord to him. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. David tells Solomon and all who come after him to watch how they live, and it's so simple that you can almost blow past it, and I almost did until I sat with the text a little bit longer. The word that David uses for watch here is shamar. I hear you say shamar. Shamar is a word that we've taught you before. It's a Hebrew word that means to keep or to watch or to preserve, to guard, to attend to. Shamar is what Adam and Eve were supposed to do in the garden. They were supposed to keep it. They were supposed to guard it. They were supposed to attend to it. They were supposed to preserve it. Shamar is what Cain was supposed to do with his little brother Abel. He was supposed to keep him and preserve him and watch over him and protect him. Shamar is also then what kings are supposed to do, what rulers are supposed to do, and arguably what all humans are supposed to do with their lives. The way that how they live is translated is actually coming from this word that means that is a derech in the Hebrew. Say derech. There you go. I like that. Derech. Great pronunciation there. Derech means way or road or journey or manner or custom or behavior. When you think of a road, don't just think of like you're on 131 or you're on M6. Don't think of road that way. When you think of road, think of your journey through life and all that that entails, your behaviors, your thoughts, the affections of your heart, like all of it makes up your journey. And the Lord tells David, who tells Solomon, that you are supposed to attend to. You're supposed to attend to your journey. Essentially, you're supposed to place your journey in life, every aspect of your life, every nook, cranny, and crevice of your life before God. And the way that Solomon is supposed to do that is by physically hand copying the scriptures. Because in copying every single word, every single marking of the pen, Solomon begins to get this bigger glimpse into who God is and who God's character is. That becomes the rule for his derech. God becomes the rule for Solomon's derech. But Solomon neglects this, and in doing so, forgets his own advice in Proverbs chapter 9. That the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that to know God is true understanding. Peter Lightheart, pastor and theologian, I think he's Presbyterian, he writes a beautiful commentary on this whole set of literature, but he says something really interesting that I'm going to close with about Solomon that's worth repeating at length. That kind of sums up the paradox that is Solomon. He says, Solomon's life does not narrate the simple truism that even a wise person can fail. Rather, it shows a wise man who fails precisely at the height of his wisdom, precisely at the moment when everyone acknowledges his wisdom, indeed, precisely in the exercise of wisdom. To accumulate vast amounts of gold, after all, Solomon has to maintain an efficient trading fleet. Trading horses with Egyptians requires significantly developed skills in negotiation and diplomacy. Gathering wives from the surrounding nations presupposes that Solomon is powerful enough to attract allies and skillful enough to conclude advantageous relationships with them. Solomon is capable of accumulating gold, guns, and girls precisely because of his wisdom. Had he been a fool, he would be in no position to pursue these projects. The Book of Kings, then, is, among other things, wisdom literature, and the life of Solomon demonstrates that wisdom does not allow the wise to rest on their laurels and coast through life. Wisdom requires guarding one's steps, and the wiser one is, the more skilled one is, the more paths are open, and the more options. But also, the wise can accomplish things that a fool cannot, and this means that the wise face peculiar temptations, temptations that are simply not available to the fool. Solomon had a significant number of options ahead of him, and it was almost like David had the foresight to know that Solomon would go to heights that he could never dream of. And because of that, Solomon would need the wisdom that the fear of the Lord would teach him. Solomon would need to know the Lord intimately through his word, to live and breathe the scriptures. Solomon would need all of this so that he could lead the nation well, and ultimately so that other nations could be blessed through them. And I think this is our charge as well, actually. Maybe we're not going to hand copy the scriptures in their original Hebrew, but I wonder what faith practices God might be inviting us into, faith practices that actually teach us who God is, what his character is like, and ultimately the rule for our derrick, the rule for our way, the rule for our journey. Maybe it's really good prayer practices. Maybe it's really good scripture practices. Maybe it's a combination of those two. But I firmly believe that in that, what we ultimately learn is what it means to follow after, what it means to be men and women after God's own heart, what it means to be people who are a blessing to other people because we lead and love and live and worship and work in ways that reflect the grandeur and the splendor and the justice and the righteousness and the mercy of our God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for, thank you for all the ways that you do not give us what we deserve. Thank you that instead you gave us Christ, and that in Christ we get to come back into fellowship with you and with one another and creation, that somehow broken, sinful men and women can be instruments of your coming kingdom, can be signs and foretastes of your goodness and your truth and your beauty. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you have opened up the scriptures to us, and we pray that it would be your voice, it would be your truth, it would be your grace that we are not only changed by, but also sent into the world by. In his name, is Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
As always, we're grateful that you would spend a little time with us. For more information about South Harbor Church, joining our community, or any of the things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., you'll find our service streamed live on both our Facebook page and on our Vimeo channel, which you can find by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.